I confess there are times when I wonder and ponder, what would it be like to live in a world without sin? What would it be like to have the body of Christ joined together in a perfect world without any division, without any strife, without any jealousy, without any contention or selfishness? It's unimaginable, isn't it? We live in a fallen world, and as wonderful as we enjoy life together in the body of Christ, the church is filled with fallen people. We all are fallen, sinful people. A friend of mine once said that it is the pastor's job to get sinners to meet with other sinners. And indeed, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and I would echo those words. We are in a sinful and fallen society. And so it's almost beyond our imagination what it would be like to be in a world where there is no sin. It's obvious that sin affects the church. We like to think in sort of our ideal way that somehow the church ought to be the place where sin doesn't ever enter the doors. But that's just not the case. And we've seen that as we've looked at the church at Corinth. We see it if we look at our own hearts and we realize the sin that dwells within. We saw it last week as we looked at what was meant to be a blessing to the church, the Lord's Supper, and how they had taken that which was meant to be a blessing and turned it into a curse. And Paul now moves on from the consideration of the Lord's Supper to respond to the Corinthian church who had an inquiry with regard to spiritual gifts. And it's obvious that these gifts, endowed by the Spirit of God for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ, had, rather than been used for building up, were used for tearing down. And it caused great division and confusion in the life of the church. So Paul takes these next three chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13. We'll look at that in a couple weeks, chapter 13, that famous passage on love that's read at so many wedding ceremonies, but really has to do with the church and its use of gifts. Chapter 12 and 13 and 14, as we look at this whole issue of the gifts of the Spirit of God given to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, for the encouragement in the way of the Lord. So Paul is making it very clear. And he makes it very clear here at the beginning of chapter 12 that these are the spiritual gifts. He's going to go on to speak about unity amidst diversity and describe how the diversity of gifts are to be used for the common good. Now, it's not my aim this morning to look at every particular gift in order. We're going to look at them generally and perhaps not as specifically as we might, but rather to understand the way in which God has designed the gifts for the good of the church. And so we want to begin to look at what Paul says here in verses 1 through 3. Paul begins with a desire for the Corinthian church to understand a very clear distinction. And the clear distinction is between what is true and what is false. He begins with a word concerning spiritual gifts. Some have understood this to be spiritual persons, but in the context, as Paul is describing all of these gifts, it is apparent that what he wants us to think about and to understand are not persons who are spiritual, but rather the spiritual gifts. And he reminds the Gentile Christians at Corinth what their life was like before Christ. B.C., before Christ. In the past, he said, they were prone to worship mute idols. It calls to mind what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, says the psalmist, become like them. So do all who trust in them. And Paul is reminding the Gentile Corinthians, the Gentile Christians at Corinth, what life was like before they came to know Christ. They were following after the gods that do not see or speak or hear or feel, the mute gods of their past. And Paul is saying to them, this is no longer identifying you. This is your past, but it's not your present. You're no longer to walk down that road to serve such idols. They're to be careful and to understand that there is a clear distinction between what is true and what is false. They need to exercise discernment. He says it in this way. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. The one who's speaking by the Spirit of God rather says Jesus is Lord. And it appears that what Paul is concerned with as he begins this section with regard to spiritual gifts is to understand what distinguishes a person who is walking by the Spirit of God from the pagan and the unbeliever who's not walking according to the Spirit of God. After all, it is obvious from Scripture that both the one who is walking according to the Spirit of God and one who is against the Spirit of God, one who is calling Jesus as cursed, both can do miraculous works. Common to the believer and the unbeliever alike are the ability to do supernatural things. I take you back to remind you of what happened when Moses was set apart by God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he was told to go and ask Pharaoh for the release, and he was given a sign. He was told to throw down his staff, and the staff became a snake. And the magicians to whom Pharaoh went were able to duplicate that. In fact, they were able to duplicate the first two plagues. They were able to turn water into blood, and they were able to multiply, to their own despair, the frog plague. Jesus speaks about that reality in a rather fearful portion of Matthew chapter 7, and I take you there for just a moment. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's obvious whether in the Old Testament or by Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 7 that Christians and non-Christians alike, those who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven and those who are going to be removed from the presence of the Lord, are able to do supernatural things. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that there is a distinction between what is true and what is false, and it is only those who can say with true confidence that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Lord of all. And only those who are able to do so and proclaim Him have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. No matter what people may claim, no matter how great their works appear, if they do not acknowledge the authority and the dominion and the power of Jesus Christ, then their practices, no matter how great, are practices that come from the evil one. The reality is that many things are done with the appearance of coming from God, but how careful we must be. And Paul says that as he opens this discussion on the use of spiritual gifts in the church, because you see, the spiritual gifts had become a source, not a blessing for the church, not of unity, but of division in the life of the church. Many were doing these things, but they weren't doing it to prove their allegiance to Christ. And so the apostle begins with a warning. And then, secondly, we see that we find a description of the gifts that he gives. A little bit later on in our text, he begins to speak about these spiritual gifts, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, faith by the same Spirit, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, and the various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. I want to sort of organize them if I can. They've been organized in many ways, but two seem to be very helpful for us to understand. First of all, there is an organization that some have used, an organization according to type of gift. There's the pedagogical gift, or the gift that relates to teaching. And so we have the utterance, the logos, the utterance of Sophia, wisdom, and the utterance of knowledge. And we understand, don't we, that there's a distinct difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the ability to know something, to understand God's revelation. And wisdom is the ability to apply that revelation directly. And so the knowledge that he's speaking of here, no doubt, is the knowledge that comes by the Spirit of God as he opens to us God's Word and as God's Word is applied. So there's the pedagogical, or the gifts that relate to teaching God's revelation. And then there are, secondly, the supernatural gifts, faith and healings and miracles. He's not speaking here of saving faith, but rather the kind of faith that believes that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we think or imagine. The faith of the mustard seed that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, when he says that if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, if you have that much faith and you say to the mountain, move from there, it will be moved. The kind of faith that lays claims on the promises of God. And then he speaks about healings. Jesus healed the lame and the blind and the sick, and the apostles had such abilities as well. And then there were the miracles that Jesus performed, the miracles that attested to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Let me just take you to a couple places in the gospel that evidence these things. Matthew chapter 11. In that wonderful passage, we're reminded that John the Baptist, the one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord, the one who had come to make straight the paths for the Lord, he was questioning and perhaps even doubting, is this Jesus the one, or is there another one coming? And so we read in verse 2 of Matthew 11, beginning at verse 2, when John heard in prison, John was in prison, when he heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by the disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's astonishing. I mean, here's John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who came to prepare the way for Christ, asking the question, are you the one to come, or is there another one? And Jesus answered them, that is his disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Jesus laying claim to these miracles that were performed and these healings that were performed are healings that he himself, as the eternal Son of God, had brought to pass to bear testimony that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. There is not another one to come. We're in John chapter 2. Jesus, and you'll know this story, this event that occurred is Jesus was called upon the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Jesus called upon because they had run out of wine. And we're told that Jesus changing the water into wine, verse 11, was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And what was the purpose of this sign and all the other signs? They manifested, we're told here, his glory, and his disciples believed him. And so the supernatural gifts that were given to the early church, to the apostles, were given as a confirmation that this is the Christ, the Son of God, that his word is true. Gifts given for teaching, gifts given for healing and miracles. And then there were those gifts that were communicative, that is, prophecy and discernment and tongues and the interpretation of tongues. The prophecy is the ability to proclaim God's word. That's what a prophet does. He is the messenger, and he is called to deliver God's word. Yes, there were times when the prophets spoke about the future, but the prophet's goal and purpose and aim was to proclaim what God had told him to proclaim. He was God's mouthpiece. There were those who had the spirit of discernment. They were to test the spirits. And there were those who were given, we're told here, tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We see this most evident on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God poured out upon his church in Acts chapter 2. And what was amazing about that great event was that as people were gathering from all different languages, they were hearing the Word of God in their own language. The tongues had a purpose. It was not for the individual, but for those who were gathered to hear the word of God in their own language. So we could organize these gifts, 9 of them given here, not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. We have gifts given or spoken about in Romans, and we have them again in Ephesians, but here we could categorize them as the teaching gifts and the supernatural gifts and the gifts intended for communication. But they might also be categorized as gifts that are temporary versus gifts that are permanent. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to see in verse 8 that there are gifts that are meant to pass away. He says there, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So here's the Apostle Paul instructing a church that is divided over the issue of gifts. And we're going to see it was quite a contentious group as they were vying for those gifts of greatest importance. And perhaps the most important or most significant thing that Paul notes here in this section is that these gifts were given by the Spirit of God, whether gifts or ministries, which is translated here service. And notice why they were given. They were given for the common good. Notice what he says in beginning of verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. What? For the common good. How essential to understand that these gifts were not given for the purpose of showing off. That's obviously what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were trying to one-up each other in regard to the gifts. Look, I have a better gift than you've got. It's amazing to me how easily this kind of thinking can wedge its way into the Christian church. Rather than looking to the giver of the gift and using the gift for the glory of God, they began to use the gift for their own glory and their own gain. They were making much of themselves and very little of God. Paul makes it very clear. There are varieties of gifts. The word there really suggests a gift of grace. Charismata. And there are varieties of service from which we get our word deacon. Jesus himself being the chief of servants, whom the scripture says, Jesus said of himself, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so we see here that what is at stake and what is the purpose is the common good of the church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as he begins this section, wants the church to understand that these gifts that he's given his church, some temporarily, some permanently, all different varieties, are to be used for the good of the body. They're to be used for the good of the building up of the body of Christ. And so I want us to think about two very important things as we seek to apply this text. Whatever the Lord has given for us to do, whether it's serve or use a gift in the life of the church, He's given by His Spirit. And those gifts are not to be used for our own self-interest, but for the interests of others. Now, that requires humility. That is, that we begin to see that these gifts are not something to boast in, but rather to be used. They're to be used for the body. If the gift or the gifts that the Lord has given are not currently needed, then I don't exercise that gift. But if that gift is needed in the body of Christ, and I've been asked to use it, oh, how I need to use it for the glory of God and for the good of the church. There requires there a willingness to freely submit not only to the Lord, but to freely give of that which He's given to us for the good of the body and the building up of the body of Christ. That sort of thing stands in stark contrast to the selfish way the Corinthians were promoting their gifts and using their gifts. As those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we are to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are to carry out our faith. We are to walk in such a way that exalts our risen and glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to be honoring ourselves or glorifying ourselves. We're the body of Christ. We're members of one body, the church. We are called to be molded and used of the Lord for His purposes, where needed, for the good, and not insisting on our own way. Not desiring to show our own glory, for if we do that, we'll bring nothing but division and strife. But when we are working together for the common good, when we are employing the gifts that God by His Spirit has given as they're needed, we bring glory to God and we exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me that's what the apostle is teaching here to the church at Corinth and to the church of the 21st century. That whatever gifts He has endowed His church with, various and sundry gifts, a variety of gifts and ministries, He's done so that we can exalt Christ and be His instruments in building up the body. And that means, friend, that no task is too small, no service too menial. If Jesus Himself is the example, we're reminded that He girded Himself with a towel and He washed the dirty feet of the disciples. And He who washed the feet of the disciples who came to serve is the Lord of all. He calls His church not to division, but to unity. Not to exalt the self, but to exalt the Savior. Not to be served, but to serve, even as Christ came and served and loved and gave Himself for us. That's, seems to me, what the Apostle Paul instructs his church in the use of gifts. Let us pray. Gracious Father, help us to exalt our risen Savior. Forgive us when we try to exalt ourselves. Help us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.